All right, everybody. So we are going to go ahead and get started with our section in Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 through 25. And so we are picking up on our study on statutes and case laws, which runs from Deuteronomy 19:1 through Deuteronomy 26, verse 19. And so we're moving through this, I think, at a good pace. Might be slower than some people are accustomed to, but I think we're taking the necessary time to really understand the text. So let me give some introduction here, and then we'll move into the body of the text itself. So in our current section on case laws, we are considering how the nation of ancient Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. And our text there, remember from Deuteronomy 16:20, Moses is dealing with the issue of righteousness. In Deuteronomy 16:20, the NASB, the translation I use, says justice and only justice. The Hebrew word there is tzedek. It's the word for righteousness, and but it's the idea that Moses wants them to pursue righteousness. And so he says, righteousness and only righteousness you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And we also talked about how righteousness was measured by conformity to God's laws. Because if we say something is right, we must say right according to what standard? What are you measuring that by? And so our text for that is Deuteronomy 6:24 and 25, which says, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. And then he says in verse 25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So righteousness was measured by conformity of one's life to the word and to the will of God. And of course, we know that obedience would result in the Lord's blessings. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28 says, Moses here talking to the nation, he says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. He says, the blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. So very straightforward. So if they were obedient, if they were obedient to God's directives, then there would be blessing. Verse 28, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. And so we have been working carefully through these commands, understanding God's directives for the nation of ancient Israel. Remember that the text that we are considering is 3,400 years old. This is a very old document, and so we want to go back and we want to understand it from the time and the culture within which it was written. Now, in our current section here, Moses is going to address matters of charging interest on financial loans. He's also going to address the importance of keeping vows to God, as well as respecting a neighbor's property. So those are the three things that we're going to cover in this section here that's going to close out this chapter. I've kind of enjoyed this section. It's a little bit easier than what we've been covering in the past few weeks, which has been some rather difficult subjects. That's all right. We're not going to shy away from the text. There's some challenging passages, but that's one of the things about expositional verse-by-verse study is you're forced to deal with the text as it comes. And so this section here is a little bit easier to deal with, so I'm always appreciative of those easier sections. So in the first section here, Moses is going to talk about charging interest on financial loans. Now we want to back up for just a second and look at the big picture and remember that Israel was a theocracy. And theocracy comes from two words, theos, meaning God, and krasē, to rule. And so it's a compound word that means that God is their ruler. But Israel was a theocracy. That is, they were one kingdom under God. And that God himself was their judge, their lawgiver, and their king. And I've read Isaiah 33:22, which says exactly that. It says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. And as I mentioned before, it's thought that the founding fathers of the United States and the U.S. Constitution, when they set up our form of government, that they may have borrowed from this verse the idea of a tripartite governmental system, that you have the executive branch, which consists of the president of the United States, that would be comparable to the king. You have the legislative branch, which consists of the House and the Senate, that writes and passes laws, ultimately to be signed off by the president, who has the right and the power of veto, but you have the legislative branch. And then you have the judicial branch, which is the Supreme Court with the lower courts, and that would be the judiciary. So you see this idea where God serves in that one single capacity, that he is their king, he is their lawgiver, and he is their judge. Now, as a theocracy, Israelites were to have a sense of corporate responsibility for each other, as they were all in the covenant community. They were a special people, and they were chosen by God to be his holy representatives to others. And I just finished writing an article, which I'm going to post tomorrow morning. And the article that I've written, I've titled it, My Christian Identity and Calling. And I go through the article and I point out that my being in Christ opens up to me a wealth of blessings, but it also helps me to understand my relationship as part of the family of God. I've been adopted into the royal family, and I have to learn to see myself within that relationship with Christ and to how God has placed me in his family. But from my identity then comes my behavior, that I conduct myself based upon how I understand myself, how I understand my identity in Christ. Well, this was no different for the Israelites back then. They were to understand that they had been chosen by God to be his holy representatives to others. For example, in Leviticus 11:45, it says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." So they were to have distinct behavior. They were to be different from the nations of the world. And I think part of the problems we see much in churches today is that they want to become too much like the world in an attempt to draw people in. And I think that distinction has been lost. Israel was guilty of that as well. That was a problem for them. But then you see also in Leviticus 20, verse 26, where it says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am holy." And notice the latter part of Leviticus 20, 26, where he says, "I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." And that's what it is to be holy. It's to be set apart. It's to be distinct. And they were not only in a special relationship with God, but God had called them to live in accordance with his will. And this meant that they would be holy in conduct. And then in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then Deuteronomy 14, 2, which says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, this being a special people and being chosen by God to be his holy representatives had very practical application in everyday matters in our current context, such as loans to the poor. And in Deuteronomy 23:19, Moses says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest." Now, there are two groups that are assumed in this verse, the wealthy and the poor. Now, this is interesting to me because this shows that even in a theocracy where God himself rules, there would still be economic stratification. In other words, you would have the wealthy and you would have the poor. And I'm very careful here to point out that socialistic and communistic ideas of redistribution of wealth is an absolutely foreign concept to the Bible and really is tantamount to theft, is really what it is. Now, biblically, God directs wealthy Israelites to deal generously with their poor countrymen. Now, it was fine to give them loans to help them when they were in a disadvantaged place, but the Bible's very clear that they were not to charge interest. For example, you see this back in Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27, but looking at verse 25, Exodus 22, 25, he says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, and notice how God classifies them. He classifies them as my people. So he says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. And then also in Leviticus 25, 35 and following, he says, now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or sojourner that he may live with you. And do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. So again, very clear that when they made a loan to a fellow countryman, they were not to charge interest. Now, it was fine to give forth a loan, but again, not at any interest. Now, Eugene Merrill in his commentary states, quote, proper treatment of a brother in such matters would ensure the blessing of God in the land. God himself gives freely and graciously, so why should his people profit from the misfortune of another? End quote. So not only was a loan to be made to a poor Israelite without interest, but interestingly enough, if that Israelite could not repay the loan at the time of the sabbatical year, remember that the loan was automatically forgiven. Remember that? So back in Deuteronomy 15, 1 and 2, when a loan was given, not only was there not to be any interest charged, but if the loan was given, say, 2 years prior to the sabbatical year, then the person was expected to pay it back within that time frame. But when the sabbatical year came around, which was every seventh year, then the loan was automatically forgiven. And this was by divine directive. So look at Deuteronomy 15, 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. Verse 2, this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. So again, so this brings in two issues, that not only could they not charge interest, but also that at the time of the sabbatical year, again, the loan was automatically forgiven. However, there's a difference. So foreigners, and we've looked at foreigners before, that's the Nakri. So the foreigners who were outside the covenant community, Israelites could charge interest on loans. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 23:20, he says, you may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest. Now, foreigners, as we've talked about before, were different than the resident alien. The resident alien was somebody who came in from outside of Israel, but who came in and who fit within the community, had turned to God. Ruth is a good example. She's a Moabitess. She comes in and she makes a proclamation of faith. She says, your God will be my God. And so she comes into the community. So she comes in as a resident alien within the community. And that comes in with privileges. But if you were a foreigner who did not come into the covenant community, then you were regarded as a Nakri. So foreigners, again from the Hebrew word Nakri, were those who lived among Israelites, but were not part of the covenant community. And you might think in terms, again, of concentric circles, that we think about those who are part of that close relationship. And the New Testament even continues to communicate this idea. A passage we've looked at before is Galatians 6:10, where Paul writes, he says, do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And in that verse, remember, nobody is injured. But it is a legitimate form of discrimination that we engage in, that the church is called to engage in. So again, foreigners were those who lived among Israelites, but were not part of the covenant community. And in this passage, nothing is said about the resident alien, from the Hebrew word ger, But the resident alien was one who resided among the Israelites, who enjoyed greater benefits than the foreigner, because he or she had committed themselves to the Lord. So they had come in and they had trusted, they had turned to God in faith, and in that sense they were part of the covenant community. Now, foreigners might see Israel as a growing nation with strong economic possibilities and want to interact with them in business ventures. If a foreigner wanted to take out a loan from an Israelite, the latter was granted permission to charge interest on the former. Now, Peter Craigie in his commentary states, quote, "The Israelite was permitted, however, to lend interest to a foreigner. Since the foreigner was not a member of the covenant community, it was not considered necessary to treat him in the same way as a fellow Israelite," end quote. And what we see here is just economic discrimination where membership has its privileges. If Israel would follow these commands like all the other commands, then there would still be a benefit. And the latter part of Deuteronomy 23:20 says, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land where you are about to enter to possess. And it's interesting because we've looked at that clause before in other passages, but basically the idea was that God's blessing would follow obedience. And a number of passages we've looked at are Deuteronomy 14:29, which says, "The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied." Notice the latter part of verse 29 here. "In order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." So notice that the clause there, a blessing, was very much tied to a life of obedience. Deuteronomy 15:20 says, "You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him." And here it is again, "Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings." And then in Deuteronomy 24:19, he says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, or for the widow." Again, notice the last clause here. "In order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." And then in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 16, it says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." Verse 16, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments." Here it is again. "So that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." So again, the idea was very straightforward. There was no guessing here. This was not a guessing game. They very clearly understood God's directives. And they were very plainly told that if they were obedient to the Lord, if they would follow his directives, then blessing would follow. Now, Daniel Block, in his commentary, writes, quote, "This policy seeks to inspire generosity by reminding Israelites that Yahweh's generosity toward them is contingent on their generosity toward each other. The motive clause reflects Yahweh's desire to bless them in the land in every effort to which they put their hands," end quote. Now, the reality is that today there is no theocracy in the world. However, just nations do well to learn from the economic principles of the Bible. God's laws to Israel concerning money assume a free market economy where individuals could pursue economic self-interest, but not in such a way so as to exploit a disadvantaged member of the covenant community. And God sets forth these directives, and again, you have this socioeconomic stratification between the wealthy and the poor, and the poor had certain rights, like if they went by a field that they could glean what was left over. I mean, they had certain rights that were given to them. They could go when there were feasts, when there were annual feasts, they could come and they could join and they could participate. The third tithe that was taken every third year was for the widow, the poor, the alien, the sojourner among them. So they had certain rights and expectations of privileges as being part of the covenant community. But with regard to the wealthy were not forced to help the poor, but there was definitely a directive to help the poor and a promise of blessing upon them if they would. But again, what is assumed here in the text is a free market economy where individuals could pursue economic self-interest, but not in such a way, again, so as to exploit a disadvantaged member of the covenant community. Today, a free market economy is preferred over other economic systems, such as socialism or communism. So a free market economy is preferred over other economic systems as it does more to elevate the poor in a community by allowing them to make good financial choices and benefit from those investments. However, those operating by selfish values, and we do find them in any system, those operating by selfish values can manipulate such a system as they can any system, even one designed by God. And that's fascinating to me because God gives them directives here and promises to bless them if they comply. But nonetheless, you find where there were cases where the wealthy not only did not help the poor, but did exploit them. So a free market system by itself does not secure a moral outcome or fair treatment of the poor. However, when God's values for the poor undergird those with economic wisdom, it meets his approval and others are blessed by their open-handedness. Now that deals with the section pertaining to charging interest, that you could not charge interest to a fellow Israelite, but you could to a foreigner. So again, it shows that there was some just discrimination there with regard to how one charged interest towards others. Now Moses moves on here and he talks about keeping vows to God. Now this was a very fascinating section to me. It was really kind of piqued my curiosity on this one. Now, one thing we learn throughout the scriptures is that integrity matters to God, especially as it pertains to keeping a promise we make to him or others. In ancient Israel, it was permissible to make a vow to God in which one promised to give something to him, usually as an expression of gratitude for his goodness. Now, vows were not obligatory. In other words, you were not commanded to take vows. It was a free expression. However, here's what's interesting. When a vow was made, it obligated the promiser to fulfill his word. Moses said here in Deuteronomy 23 verses 21 and 22, he said, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you." Now that's interesting because basically if you make the vow, if you promise to give something to God, at that point, even though you may not have transferred it over to him, it's his. The property is his. Now this directive assumes individual property rights. It also assumes the right of volition to give freely what one has to another. Again, there was no command here to make vows. Now, there is no compulsion. However, if one vowed to give something to another, it meant the thing actually belonged to the other person. Although it was not yet in their possession, it was theirs to claim. Now, in this case, the vow was made to God, who holds the promiser accountable for what was promised. And failure to keep a vow was regarded as a crime by the Lord. However, and there's a typo there, if his people refrained from making a vow altogether, it was not a sin. The property was theirs to keep as their own. In other words, it was your property. You don't have to give it. You're not commanded to make a vow, but if you do, you better come through. Because the moment you make the vow, technically, according to the law, that thing is no longer yours. You may be in possession of it, but it is the property of God to whom you have made the vow. Going on in the notes here, but if one made a vow to the Lord to give him something as a free expression of gratitude, then that one must not renege on his or her vow. In Deuteronomy 23:23, God said, "You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. Just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." A word released cannot be taken back. And it's better to pause and consider one's words before speaking, especially as it relates to promises made to God. Victor Matthews, in his commentary, states, quote, "In the Decalogue is the commandment that no one should misuse the name of the Lord. When a vow using God's name is spoken, it brings God into contract with that person. Thus, any failure to carry out the stipulations of the vow breaks the contract and subjects that person to divine wrath," end quote. And Peter Craigie, in his commentary, states, quote, "The principle underlying the injunction is rooted in the nature of the covenant. God spoke his promise in words to his people. His spoken word was reliable and would be fulfilled. It was not a spoken bribe to secure the allegiance of the people. To make a vow to God and then fail to fulfill it would be contrary to the whole spirit of the covenant," end quote. And by the way, Solomon addresses this issue of vows in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6. And this would have been roughly about 400 years later. And he says here in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6, Solomon said, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow." He says in verse 5, "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" And so that was something that I think Solomon quite addresses quite well there. So that had to do with the issue of making vows to God. Now let's move on the issue of respecting property rights. Respecting property rights. Now Israelites were to have a sense of community and regard for each other's well-being. Concerning an Israelite traveler, that is one who traveled throughout the land, in Deuteronomy 23 verses 24 and 25, the Lord said, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied. But you shall not put any in your basket." In other words, don't harvest the guy's crops, right? He goes on in verse 25, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads from your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So here we observe both corporate and individual rights. Corporately, traveling Israelites could eat from their neighbor's crops, whether grapes or grain, and this until they were full. So if you were traveling, let's say you were going off on a journey for a week or two, as you traveled by fields, you had the right to stop and help yourself to some grapes or to some grain. And so you could eat until you were full. However, they were not permitted to harvest their neighbor's crops beyond what their bellies could hold. In other words, your belly is your basket. You can fill your belly, but you can't take anything more than that. To take more than one stomach could hold was theft. This was a divine mandate that provided for a traveler to benefit from a wealthy landowner, but it also protected the landowner from exploitation, from people coming in with a sickle and harvesting the crops, right? So again, you couldn't take a basket with you and then all of a sudden fill your basket for the extra journey. Now, all Israelites, whether wealthy or poor, were to remember that God owned the land. Remember Leviticus 25:23, which says, "The Lord, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." So Israelites, whether wealthy or poor, were to remember that God owned the land. And he had the right to instruct his tenants about how they should manage their property, especially as it related to those within the community. They were to have that community mindset. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, states, quote, "The allowance for the passerby was, no doubt, to create an atmosphere of general grace and hospitality to provide practical aid for the traveler who, in those ancient days, might not be able to carry sufficient food supplies for a long journey, and who would have no way of preserving certain foodstuffs from spoilage," end quote. So basically, it gave him an opportunity to eat along the way. Now, in the New Testament, we see where Jesus and his disciples followed this law when traveling. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark 2:23, it reads, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." We've read that before. Well, this is the law that permitted that. Earl Rodmacher, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, "When Jesus and his disciples picked grain in open fields, they were following the common practice allowed by this regulation. However, the Pharisees challenged Jesus because they did it on the Sabbath," end quote. We want to be clear that when Jesus was charged by the Pharisees that he and his disciples were breaking the law, what they were breaking was man-made rabbinical law, not biblical law. Very clear on that. Now, the biblical record, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, is that Jesus knew no sin. And Hebrews 4:15, that he was without sin. And 1 John 3:5 is that in him there is no sin. So Jesus did not break the law. He broke their man-made traditions, but not God's word. And by the way, we have that today. So I thought about this on present application, and we're making good headway on this, but I thought about this on present application. What can we take away from this? And I thought about the integrity of one's word. So moving on in present application, words are the currency of the heart. For by them we reveal our moral wealth or poverty. For some, a person's word is gold. And it used to be that way. If you remember back, I remember when I was a kid growing up on the old westerns, that they made back in the 50s and 60s. This sort of concept was very much integrated into those movies as reflective of a person who had integrity, that if he gave his word or she gave her word, then one could expect them to keep it. So a person with integrity, their word is gold. And so we trust what they say is true and that they will keep their promises even at great cost to themselves. And this finds basis in the Bible. This is why I'm going into this. Faithfulness to keep a promise is a measure of one's integrity. And God wants us to have integrity because he has integrity. Now you say, okay, well, what is integrity? Well, integrity with God means that he is honest in nature, that he always speaks truth, and that he is faithful to keep his word. So he's true in person, that is in his very nature, and all that he says is true, and he's faithful to keep his word when he makes a promise. And so because of who he is, God does not lie. And when he makes a promise, he always keeps it. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" And so the point is that God does not lie. God cannot lie. In fact, a similar passage is over in 1 Samuel 15:29, which says, "Also the glory of Israel," and the glory of Israel there is a reference to God. That's why it's capitalized in the NASB, as you can see. "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So when God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. God does not fail. In fact, God cannot fail. Elsewhere in Titus 1:2, it is written that God cannot lie. Now, I've commented on that verse before because here it reads in Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. Now, often we think about what God can do. And that's fine. You know, I've studied the attributes of God, and I love studying about his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, righteousness, justice, sovereignty, love, immutability, veracity, eternal life, mercy, grace, kindness, patience, goodness. Gee, how many others can I come up with? Anyway, that's just off the top of my head. But you think about all that God is and all that God can do. But here, Paul offers the understanding that one has the hope of eternal life, and it's based upon what God cannot do, because when God makes a promise, he cannot do otherwise, because God cannot lie. He says the same thing in Hebrews 6:18, that it is impossible for God to lie. Now, when I think about God making a promise and binding himself to his word, since there is no one or nothing greater than God, anything that restrains God must of its very nature be self-imposed. In other words, when God makes a promise, he binds himself to his word such that he cannot do otherwise. And so any limitation upon God, again, must of its very nature be self-imposed. And so when God makes a promise, he cannot do otherwise. It's just like when Jesus in John 10:28, where he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. And the verb give in the Greek is didomi. It's a present active imperative, and present tense means it's a right now truth. So when he gives you eternal life, it is given to you at the moment that you trust in Christ as your Savior. Eternal life is not what you can have. It's what you do have at the moment of faith in Christ. And then he gives the benefit of that. He says, and they shall never perish. And so if you perish, then that makes God a liar. And of course, that cannot be. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That little prepositional phrase, by the way, in Christo, appears 76 times in the Greek New Testament, and that is part of our identification, that we are said to be in Christ. We are no longer in Adam, but now we are in Christ, and that's part of the article that's going to come out tomorrow morning once it publishes. But we must understand that God makes a promise. I mean, God said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's not a possibility. And you say, well, gee, I don't feel his presence. Well, how you feel is not the point. You're told to live by faith, not feelings. And you trust God at his word. Because the Christian life is not a walk of feelings, it's a walk of faith. The just shall live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6 tells us. And Hebrews 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And that means that you understand the word, you trust him when he makes a promise, and you follow his directives. It's very straightforward. And so again, God cannot lie. When he states something, when he makes a promise, God will always keep his word. And there are times where I'm in a situation where my emotions flare, where I'm feeling stressed, or I may be worried about something, and I generally have to pull out some promises and set my mind upon the Lord. I love Isaiah 26:3, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Again, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. So if your mind is anywhere and everywhere other than God, you do not have that peace. You forfeit it, really, because you're choosing to look more at circumstances and the details of life, or maybe even you're spending too much time looking in the mirror, which can be frustrating in its own way and discouraging, because people fail you, the weather fails you, the economy fails you, the politicians fail you, your employer fails you, and guess what? You fail you. Okay, but there is only one person that never fails, and that's God. God does not fail. He cannot fail. And so we must, as Christians, learn to live by faith. We must learn to trust God at his word, to know what it is, and to walk in that, and not let feelings govern our life and our walk from day to day. We have to learn to live by faith. And that's a discipline. That's a discipline. Now, I love 2 Timothy 2:13, which says that even if we are faithless. Now, is that true? Are we ever faithless? Do we ever fail God? Or am I just talking about myself? Don't smile. Play poker. I know I do. Okay. But the text says, even if we are faithless, catch this, he remains what? Faithful. And why does God remain faithful? Because you're sweet and lovely? Because you're wonderful? Because you're going to come around? No, no. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Did you catch that? God cannot deny himself. In other words, when God makes a promise, he is bound to his word. And God is there, and he keeps his word. He always comes through. And so we do well to trust God at his word. And I struggle with this. I mean, I'll be honest. I'll admit there are times where, again, I'm in a heightened emotional state. Or let's say I've, committed one too many sins in a day. And we all do, whether it's mental attitude sins, verbal sins, sins of the flesh. I mean, there's many. Sins can be many. And we all have our favorite pet sin. I don't know any Christian that doesn't. Some act like they don't, but they do. Everybody does. But 1 John 1:9 says what? It says, if we confess our sins. Now, the word if there in the Greek is a third class conditional clause. Now, I know that just excites you. But if you remember the uses of if in the Greek New Testament, help us to understand what's going on there. The first class condition is if and it's assumed to be true. The second class condition is if and it's assumed not to be true. A third class condition in the Greek is that a possibility, potential future. In other words, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, or maybe you will, or maybe you won't. And the fourth class condition is very rare, and it's if, and I wish it were true, but it's not. Now, I can give you examples for that. If I were to use the word if, and I were to say, if I were a woman. Well, I'm using the word if, but that's not true. I'm not a woman, I'm a man. Now, if I were to say, if I were a man. Now, it's the second class. It's if and it's true. So I'm using the word if that way. Now, the third if is if I get up and go help myself to an Oreo over there. Well, maybe I will and maybe I won't. For the sake of the study, I won't. But it is a possibility that I could. And then the fourth class condition is if, and I wish it were true, but it's not. So if I were to say, if I were a millionaire. Well, I wish that were true, but the reality of the situation is I'm not, far from it. But the if in 1 John 1:9 is a third class condition, and so it means maybe you will and maybe you won't. If we confess our sins. Now, the word confess translates the Greek word homologeo. And homologeo is a compound word. It's a legal term, and it means to name, to cite, to confess, to pronounce, to speak for, to utter. And it comes from two words, homos, H-O-M-O-S. We see it in words like homogenized or homosexual. We see it in that way. But it means the same, the same. And legeo means to cite, to speak, to say, in the word like logos, right, legeo. And first, when it says homologeo, it means that we say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. We call it what it is. We call it a sin. So if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, and listen, it drives me crazy sometimes. I hear people say, oh, God, forgive me my sins. Well, that's not what 1 John 1:9 is telling you to do. 1 John 1:9 is telling you to name the sin. In other words, call it what it is. And so when I confess my sins throughout the day, I will name it. I will say, Father, I lied. Father, I cursed. Father, I worried. Father, I was angry. Father, I was unforgiving. Whatever the sin is, name the sin. Name it. Call it what it is. Okay? So he says, if we confess our sins, if we do this thing, the text goes on in 1 John 1:9 to say that he, that is God, is faithful And by faithful, it means he always does the same thing. He always comes through. He is faithful and just, and he's just to forgive us our sins because Christ has borne those upon the cross. And the forgiveness there is not a judicial forgiveness. It's not the kind of forgiveness that brings you into the family of God. It is a familial forgiveness that restores fellowship, because when you sin, you grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit, and you say no to God, and you say, I'm going to do it my way. And so you operate in defiance, you little rebel you, because we all do it. And so you, at that moment, grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit, and you've broken fellowship with God. So when you confess that sin, it's to restore fellowship. To restore fellowship. And that's why I always allow a few seconds at the beginning of each Bible study to have silence, so that you can name your sins to God. And thus you can be forgiven, restored to fellowship, and back under the controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now later on in 1 John 5:16 and 17, he says all unrighteousness is sin. And the idea there is that if you name your sins, then God not only forgives you of that sin, but he forgives you of all the sins you have forgotten about, or maybe you weren't even aware that you committed, because you can commit sins and not even be aware that you're doing it. And so God is faithful. He always comes through. So when I am in a spot where, you know, I've sinned throughout the day and I'm feeling like a crumb cake, I'm feeling, you know, an inch tall because I failed God and I failed others and I failed myself, and you're feeling this just like a big fat failure, I have to come before God's throne of grace. And in Hebrews 4:16, it's called a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. We are not ever going to face judgment. It is a throne of grace and mercy there. But we come before his throne of grace and we confess our sins. We just simply name them to God. And the text says again that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so by faith, I say, well, God, I'm feeling pretty bad. I'm feeling like a failure. I've messed it up again. But your word says that if I confess it, you're faithful and just to forgive it. And I trust you at your word. And therefore, I know we're back in right standing now. And I may be dealing with some consequences. You know, I know you told me not to touch the fire, and I did. And even though I'm restored to fellowship, I still have a burned hand I got to deal with. And so there may be some residual consequences you have to deal with. But the forgiveness is not an issue. You have been restored to fellowship. And by faith, you just simply have to accept it. How you feel about the matter is really inconsequential. Do not operate by feelings. Operate by faith. Trust God at his word. He said it. He'll do it. God is faithful. Trust him. Trust him at his word. So again, 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God cannot go back on a promise. Now, this reveals the character and the immutability of God, as well as the integrity of his word, which is comforting to his people, especially since there is so much falsehood and many promise breakers in the world. Now, as Christians, God calls us to be like him. Ephesians 4:15, we are told to speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love. And so when you speak the truth to somebody, it is always for their best interest, because love seeks God's best in the life of the other person. And it is to be done in a loving way. There's no place for arguing with people. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 is clear that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome, but what? But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But there's no place for arguing with people. Don't quarrel with people. There's no place for that. And so we are to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So we not only seek God's best in the life of the other person by speaking truth to them, but we also want to present it in a gentle way. So we are to speak the truth in love, and we are to keep our promises to others. It becomes an issue. Christian integrity. By the way, one does not come to develop Christian integrity overnight. This is the pursuit of a lifetime. Warren Wiersbe, I love Wiersbe. I think most of us do here. He says, quote, the foundations of society today are eroding because of unkept promises. whether they be official contracts, marriage vows, political pledges, or words spoken on the witness stand. We expect the Lord to keep His promises, and He expects us to keep ours. Truth is the cement that holds society together. End quote. But truthful lips and a faithful life are the fruit of a heart that is filled with God and His Word, a heart committed to walk in godly integrity. Let me say that again. Truthful lips and a faithful life are the fruit of a heart that is filled with God and His Word, a heart committed to walk in godly integrity. It's not just enough to know the truth. It's not just enough to be in possession of the truth. You must be committed to walk in that truth. James 1:22, do not be merely hearers of the word only, but be ye what? Doers of the word also. And so it is possible to hear the truth and never do it. Now the Bible describes that person as a fool. Jesus in Matthew 7:24 and following, he says, the man who hears my words and does them is likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms come and the winds blow and crash upon the house, it stands. But the man who hears my words and does not do them is like a what? A fool. So the fool is one who may hear the word of God, may even know the word of God, but does not obey it, does not do it, does not live it out. And by the way, that's always the order, that you must learn God's word in order to live God's will, because the reality is you can't live what you do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. So again, truthful lips and a faithful life are the fruit of a heart that is filled with God and His word, and a heart committed to walking in godly integrity. In Psalm 15, David writes about the one, in verse 2, he writes about the one who walks with integrity. If you ever do a word study on integrity throughout the Bible, you'll find a very fascinating study. But he writes about one who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now, down in verse 4, one of the characteristics of the person who walks in integrity is that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, that's fascinating to me. And I looked at some other translations. The Christian Standard Bible reads that he keeps his word whatever the cost. And the NET Bible says that he makes firm commitments and does not renege on his promise. And the NIV says that he keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. Now, I think about this most notably as with regard to marriage vows, because I was having a conversation with somebody at work, a young person who may in the near future be thinking about marriage. And I thought about it, and we were talking a little bit, and this person's a Christian. We were talking about it, and I said, you know, do you understand the concept of a vow, of making a commitment? Because people use the word love, but they use it more in an emotive sense. And really, when I think about the highest form of love, it's a commitment that one makes to another in which one seeks God's best in the life of that other person. But a life of commitment is really a life of sacrifice. It is really a life of service to other people is really what it is in many ways. And we often think about the vows that are taken at the altar that says, I love you for better or worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And really what we're doing there is we are promising to stick with that person whether life is good or whether life is bad. Whether you have great wealth or whether you are in poverty, whether there is health or sickness. And so when I was talking with this person, I said, well, let's imagine a worst case scenario. Let's say you marry your high school sweetheart. And 2 weeks after you get married, she gets into a car wreck and she becomes crippled from the neck down. But she lives for 40 years. Now she's crippled from the neck down. She can hear, she can think, she can speak just fine, but she's going to be bedbound for the next 40 years. She can never work. So you alone are going to be the breadwinner. She can't even hold your hand. You will not be able to engage in any form of sexual intercourse. You will not be able to go for a walk in the park. In fact, you'll have to change her diaper probably several times a day, as well as the sheets that she sleeps on. But if she lives for 40 years and you have an ounce of integrity, you will keep your word because you promised. And a person with integrity will stand by their word. And so the promise is, again, that I promise to stay with you for better or for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health. And what's the terminating factor there? Till death do us part. Now, a lot of times we make those vows and we say, oh, well, that's sweet and lovely. But people really don't think about what it is that they're promising. They don't really think about what it is that they're committing themselves to. And really, it's an untested statement is really what it is. Because when you make that promise, sometimes it takes the trial, it takes the hardship to really test whether or not you're going to be true to your word. Now, concerning Psalm 15, verse 4, Dr. Alan P. Ross comments, he says, quote, here the psalmist is dealing with faithfulness, keeping one's word, even if it proves costly or inconvenient. The righteous must not change their mind to avoid an unexpected painful outcome. They must keep their word, even if it means they suffer loss of some kind. In fact, to take an oath and not keep it would be to take the name of the Lord in vain. It would be better not to take the oath in the first place, if possible, end quote. And he's absolutely right. Now, the Christian who has a deep concern for integrity, truth, and faithfulness will keep his or her word, for honor is of more value than the pain of loss, whatever it may be. Two verses, Proverbs 19:1, Solomon says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. And then in Proverbs 28, verse 6, he says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. This second proverb reveals a situation where a person chose godly integrity over crookedness, even though it resulted in financial poverty. Now let's look at three closing points here. First, having Christian integrity does not mean that we become sinless. As Christians, we still possess our fallen natures. We live in a fallen world and we face temptations and attacks from various sources that seek to undermine our walk with God. Even the godliest of saints sin. Think of Moses. Moses was told to speak to the rock. What'd he do? He pulled out his Louisville slugger and took a few whacks at it. And his act of disobedience cost him the land. Because of his disobedience, God said, you're going to forfeit your right to go into the land. David, man after God's own heart, a rascal, had an affair, and then murdered her husband Uriah. That's sin. Later on, he took a census when he shouldn't have. Peter, oh, you gotta love Peter, right? Tried to stop the cross from happening. Remember Matthew 16, when Jesus had explained that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day. And what did Peter say? God forbid it, Lord. That shall never happen to you. Now, Peter was rebuked at that moment because Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And he understood the ultimate reality that Satan was behind Peter's words. But nonetheless, Peter, if he had had his way, would have stopped the cross from happening. And this would have resulted in everybody's damnation, including Peter's. And he was rebuked for it. And then later on, Peter denied the Lord three times, and we know that that was his failure. John! Gotta love the Apostle John. Twice worshipped an angel. Remember that? Over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Excuse me, I chose the wrong verse there. In Revelation 19:10, and then again in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, John, on two occasions, bowed down and worshipped an angel. And he was rebuked for it. Remember, the angel said, stop it. Worship God. I'm a servant like you. But John messed up. So the reality is there will be times when we fail to live by godly integrity, when we fail to keep our word, and this both to the Lord and others. But we also understand that relapse does not have to mean collapse. For if there is humility on our part, we can come before God's throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if we confess our sins to Him, remember that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can rebound. We can fail, but then we can get back into fellowship with God. We can simply come in humility. And remember 1 Peter 5:5 that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself before the Lord. Come before His throne of grace. He's merciful. He's patient. He's kind. He's loving. He's forgiving. We just have to come and we have to confess our sins and trust that He will forgive them. The second thing is that our failings, though many, do not destroy the Lord's faithfulness to us. Again, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And God has blessed us with many promises. 2 Peter 1:4 says that He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. And God has perfect integrity, whereas our integrity is a work in progress. His is perfect. So God has perfect integrity, always keeps His word, and never fails. Third and last, God wants us to develop godly integrity so that our character and life measure up to His righteous standards as revealed in Scripture. But developing godly integrity is the pursuit of a lifetime. As we make moment-by-moment choices to submit ourselves to God, to learn and to live His Word, to be honest in who we are, to speak truth in love, and to keep our promises to others, even if the cost is great. As Christians who want to serve the Lord, I pray that we may rise to pursue such an honorable life for God's glory and the benefit of others. I have over the years learned to take integrity more and more seriously the older I get. And of course I came to faith in Christ back in the mid-70s, in 76. That was back when dinosaurs roamed the earth. My father used to go dinosaur hunting and we ate brontosaurus burgers for dinner, in case you wanted to know what it was like back in the day when dinosaurs roamed the earth. I was there, thank you, a long time ago. But I came to faith in Christ in 1976, but I submitted to Christ and as a disciple and began to pursue my walk with Him in the summer of 1988, and that was after He had humbled me through years of divine discipline because of my drug addictions and my criminal behavior that resulted in my being homeless and suicidal for a year. And God, who loved me, spanked me thoroughly, and I had enough of that. And finally I saluted and said, "Yes, Lord, I'm reporting for duty. Let's get on with a better life." And so my life as a Christian disciple began in the summer of 88. But I didn't understand the scope of what I was getting into. And what does a baby know? I mean, come on. What does a baby know, right? Baby doesn't know anything. It's learning. And I was learning, and I was willing to feed. You know, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might what? Grow in respect to your salvation. And we all want to grow. We all want to grow. I hope we want to grow up. But as a new believer, I had to grow and I had to learn that. But as I began to develop and I began to realize that God has integrity, God makes a promise and always keeps His word, and God wants me to have integrity too. He wants all His people to have integrity, that this is the pursuit of a lifetime, that we must make daily conscious choices to learn His word, and that when we make a promise to somebody, to realize what is involved and how much we must be willing to be put out. Now again, sometimes we go into that and it's untested. But I have seen believers who have made a promise and who have kept their word, whether it was a promise to a spouse or a promise to a child or a promise to a parent. You know, I told my mom that I would care for her in the latter years of her life, and I had to be faithful to my word. I had to keep that. I had to honor that. I had to honor her. And so, you know, is it at great cost? Yes, it is. But if you make a promise, when the time of testing comes, stay committed to your word. And listen, I can go back and I can count 10,000 failures. Again, it's not that we don't fail. It's that we call it what it is, we seek the Lord's forgiveness, and we get back into fellowship and we pursue that life of commitment. And that we strive to become that person that has integrity like the Lord himself has integrity. So hopefully this has been brought some understanding. Hopefully we understand the particular section in Deuteronomy as it pertains to charging interest on financial loans, the importance of keeping vows to God and respecting a neighbor's property, and then as it pertains to the development of Christian integrity. Do we have any questions over this section of Scripture? Nope. Straightforward? Okay. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship, that we can take this time to study your word, that we can look and consider this ancient document that helps us to understand how you were directing your people, Israel, at the time after they had come out of Egypt and after having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they are poised and ready to enter the land, and how you gave them directives pertaining to how they were to relate to you and how they were to relate to each other. And Father, we are thankful for these things that we can study, that we can learn more about who you are and things that matter to you. And Father, we pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, Father, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.